Hello, it's Ron Simpkins here. Welcome to New Covenant Fellowship and friends near and far. The theme of my teaching today is Jesus' words, quote, "I, it is I myself," or as we might say it, "It's really me." So let's go through the text I was assigned for today, Luke 24, verses 36 through 49. With that theme in mind, Jesus is saying to us, as he said to his earliest followers, "It's really me." You might want to pause the recording for a moment and open your Bible to Luke 24, 36 through 49. But if you can't do that, I will read each passage as we go through them. Beginning with Luke 24, verse 36 and 37. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. So who's the they? Well, it's the remaining 11 of Jesus' apostles, disciples, and several close friends. We don't know how many, but they were gathered together. And the quote, "these things" that Luke's talking about, the context is some of Jesus' earliest appearances. The one just preceding this, probably one of my favorites of all times, is the couple walking down the road to Emmaus who don't recognize Jesus. Steve talked about this last week in his teaching and talked about it as an aha moment, one of those aha moments that challenges us to allow God to give us those kind of moments. And really agree with that and appreciated what he said about it. So these things, they're beginning to kind of trust that maybe these kinds of reports are true, and they're talking about it. And suddenly Jesus appears, and his first words to them, "Peace to you," or "Shalom." That's the greeting that they would have expected if it's the real Jesus. But they're startled and confused, Luke says. So I find myself wondering, how often does Jesus offer us God's shalom, God's peace? But in our confusion, we respond either in fear of Jesus being present, because it changes our lives, or in fear that it isn't really Jesus' presence that we're being invited to experience, and we don't want to be fooled. But Jesus comes with peace. I appreciate the honesty of the biblical writers. Like us, the response of Jesus' earliest followers are usually less than ideal. And the biblical writers tell us here that their first response is they are startled and confused, not sure where to go with all of this. Luke 24, 37 through 43. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet? It's really me. Touch me. See. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. So Jesus comes with this, "it's really me," claim. He stands among them. It's important to realize he appears all of a sudden. These 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus seems to have had kind of an intermediate state of body. It's not limited like it had been before, like it is for all of us humans. But at the same time, it's not the glorified body that he receives when he ascends that from then on appears overwhelming when people have visions or see him. During this period of time, he appears and disappears, is recognizable or not recognizable as he chooses, but still very much in his original body for the most part. Note all of these very physical words in this text. Stood among them, speaking, touching, hands, feet, see the scars, let's sit down and eat. They thought they were seeing a spirit, kind of a ghostly appearance. And Jesus would say, no, it's a real human me, the one you know and love. Touch me, look at me, see me, touch, eat, well, let's eat together. And, you know, one of the theories that's occasionally been put forward is they had some kind of a mass hallucination of like a seance kind of experience. It's awfully difficult to maintain a group hallucination through sharing a good seafood meal. So the claim is very physical, lots of time, touching, seeing, looking, talking, eating together. Honestly, it's more logical and easier to believe that the early followers of Jesus just lied to us, that somehow this is a coming out of a group hallucination kind of thing. So that question, you know, did they lie to us? That's a big one. I'm very aware that you can't ever prove any claim from history 100% in a way that we're certain and we weren't there. That's just a fact. But there are some pretty good reasons to think that some claims are more grounded and more trustworthy than others, and that they're not just lies. So I want to explore just for a few minutes with you. Could they have lied to us, these early followers? Nobody could say, well, they couldn't have. But it wouldn't have been easy for them to get away with. And there's some pretty important reasons for that, and it's important to remember them. First of all, how would they have gotten away? They were non-privileged people in an occupied country, and the political power just turned against them powerfully. So, you know, it's easy to think of it after Christianity kind of became the empire world religion, but that's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with people who had no power, weren't even citizens of the empire. Political power had, in fact, turned on them and had just executed Jesus. So you got to think of this more like if after Chief Crazy Horse of the Lakota tribe was killed by the U.S. cavalry back in 1877, the Lakota elders all got together and decided to claim that Chief Crazy Horse was still alive, still leading the people, eating, drinking with them, teaching them again. You know, how long do you think the U.S. government would have taken for the cavalry to check this out and prove absolutely not? I don't think it's easy to think of these disempowered people as pulling off that lie that was exactly the opposite of what the political powers were very committed to stopping. Also, you know, again, I can't say it's impossible to entertain, but the writings in the New Testament don't seem like a cadre of chronic liars. They seem like people with pretty high values, including not lying, telling the truth. Was it that kind of big lie at the bottom of all these high values? And if they were lying, it's contrary to most of how happens when potential revolutions, the leaders die or are killed. In this case, Jesus was. Usually the revolt dies, or a relative takes over and becomes the new, quote, leader and Messiah figure. You know, like Fidel Castro recently passing away and his brother Raul trying to take that role. You know, even when Martin Luther King Jr. passed with the civil rights leader, nobody's claiming that he's still around trying to lead it. A team of leaders kind of tried to take it over, but in many ways, a bunch of the power went away. We're still trying to recover it. Were they lying? Well, many events that we tend to trust without much thought from human history have far less witnesses and far less evidence than the claims that Jesus was raised from death and experienced and seen by quite a number of people, actually. So why is it that so many very bright people are so sure that God did not raise Jesus from the dead? There can be more than one reason, but one of the main ones is worded very clearly by a very bright, intelligent scholar named Bart Ehrman. Grew up a fundamentalist Christian, has rejected it all, and tells why. And he summarizes why he and so many others are sure that Jesus did not raise from the dead. So I quote, it's from his book, How Jesus Became God, page 173. Quote, moreover, as I've argued, any other scenario, no matter how unlikely, is more likely than the one in which a great miracle occurred, since the miracle defies all probability, or else we wouldn't call it a miracle. End quote. In short, God didn't intervene to raise Jesus from the dead because God can't and doesn't. So the resurrection couldn't have appeared. So any explanation you come up for how this thing started that ends up claiming that Jesus really did live, any explanation is better and more likely to be true than that God really did raise Jesus from the dead. That's his thesis. That's a view of the Creator and of creation that just leaves God out of what can happen in our world. Were they lying? If they were, I don't honestly know how to explain the transformation that Jesus brought about in my life and in the lives of many other people I know. Are my experiences of God working in my life just wishful thinking, just pretend, just trying to make something happen? Are yours? I choose to stake my life on the reality that when Jesus said it's really me, it's really him. I hope you do as well. But, you know, Ehrman raises a real question. Is it all just wishful thinking? I'm glad that Luke addresses that a bit in his text, in the next part of the text, so I will read it now. Verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. This aha moment, it just seems almost too good to be true to them. It leaves them with questioning and doubting. Is this really happening? Is it just too good to be true? Are we just pursuing a wish fulfillment of something here? So, it comes down to this. What Renee described in talking about the good news a couple of weeks ago on Easter, the good news that meets everyone right where they are and what they need the most. Well, is that just too good to be true? Or is it really true that the completion of all human potential, first in Jesus and then in other humans, is the only outcome worthy of a great God for human history? Isn't it true that a truly great God would have a goal and an outcome that we can hardly imagine? If we could just easily imagine it, that's not a great God. A goal that's almost too good to be true is the only one that would be worthy of a great God, the God that Jesus tells us about and trusted. Well, as I said, you can't prove beyond anybody's doubting, but there are some good reasons to think that these aren't lies and these aren't group hallucinations, that they're claiming something that they experienced. Or as Jesus said, it's really me. Luke 24:44-47. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it's written that the Messiah, the Anointed One, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The Jesus who said, "It's really me," had taught them before, but they're beginning to at least grasp somewhat that the Old Testament scriptures were patterns that God fulfilled again and again, and now was fulfilling in a really new and powerful way in Jesus' relationship with God and God's relationship with Jesus. The summary of these patterns in the Old Testament, he gives us several of them. One, the pattern of suffering in very hopeless situations, and then being saved by God from those hopeless situations. That pattern runs all through the Old Testament. It's part of the Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and really the entire history of Israel. And that pattern is brought to a new fullness in Jesus' execution and in God raising Jesus from death to a new level of exaltation in God's firstborn completed human. And then Jesus mentions that one of the patterns that runs all through the Old Testament is the pattern of receiving the fulfillment of turning toward God and being forgiven. Now, in the Old Testament, turning was a simple word. It just, and you know, we translate repent, but it was the word turn. It was used all the time, every time somebody turned around. So, you know, turning is always turning from and turning toward. And the real Jesus, the one who said, "It's really me," he didn't expect perfect people. The whole Old Testament pattern was of God working with less than perfect people. So Jesus tells them that that pattern is being fulfilled in him, and he doesn't expect you or me to be perfect. What he expects is us to keep turning back to God and away from our cultural values and toward God's values. And that, to keep being willing to receive forgiveness of when we failed. Another pattern that ran all through the Old Testament and now is brought to a fulfillment in Jesus, who says, "I give my life so you can be forgiven in new ways." Renee talked again 2 weeks ago about that aha moment for Peter when he's walking down the beach with Jesus, and Jesus helps him realize that he can be forgiven for his three denials and that Jesus still loves him dearly. He has to turn away from thinking he's got to be better than everybody else, but also turn away from his despair when he fails and just receive the forgiveness, receive the love of God that Jesus has been given authority to offer. So let's keep turning away from what takes us away from God, toward God, accept the forgiveness we need to keep moving forward that way. And Jesus says another pattern that comes from the Old Testament. This is for all nations. It's what God told Abraham, and now that's being fulfilled in a whole new way, and certainly in our day, we need to be remembering that includes the immigrants, it includes the non-whites as well as whites, and as Jesus would have said, it includes all the goyim as well as the Jews. This resurrection good news is intended for humans everywhere, in every culture on the earth. And as Renee said that day, all kinds of people in all kinds of ways, right where each of us need it most. It's really good news. Finally, Luke 24:48-49. "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promises of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with the power from on high." This Jesus who says it's really me also says to them then, and I think to us now, "I have a job for you and I have a promise for you." The job? To be fearless witnesses. Now, it's really important to realize a witness, you're not being asked to, you know, claim something you're not sure of, claim, make up things, or add to anything that you've not experienced. What you're asked to do when you're asked to be a courageous witness is be willing to tell the truth about what you have seen and what you have experienced and what you've seen others experiencing of Jesus and the God of Jesus. So, are we willing to be courageous witnesses? Not asked to do anything or pretend anything, but to be honest about what we have seen and what we have experienced. And Jesus says the promise is that you will be empowered by the Spirit of Jesus God and Father, Jesus Abba. So let's close asking God, Jesus Abba, to do exactly what Jesus says God wants to do. Let's pray for an outpouring of the empowering Spirit of God on us individually, on our churches, our town, our nation, our world. Let's pray to be clothed with the power from on high, as Luke words it. Jesus promises God wants to do this. Will we allow God to do it? Let's give God permission, make ourselves available. Would you pray with me as we close? Father God, Abba of Jesus, and Abba of us, pour out your empowering Spirit among us. Pour it out anew. We ask, we wait. Amen.